outwardly being bathed, they're dressed in priestly clothes, they're being anointed to demonstrate visibly and publicly, outwardly and obviously, that they are set apart, that they're different from the rest of the crowd, that they're different from the rest of the world. And so the point here is that God is visibly setting apart his priests from other people for the purpose of honoring him and serving him. He's visibly setting apart these priests from other people to honor him and serve him. And so that's that first slide. And that means that their bodies and their clothes and their heads and their lives all point to God. They're set apart. Does that mean that God demands that we dress a certain way or look a certain way? That we're supposed to just put on this external image of holiness? No. But as we represent God in the world as his priest, as his representative of Christ in the world, I think about it this way. This past week, I had the privilege of having coffee with one of the deacons in our church in the morning, and we had a time just to chat about ministry and stuff like that. And as some of you know, I make it a point, because most of the people who are my friends and family are, I only know mostly Christians, I really try to be intentional to develop friendships with people outside of church. And so I often spend a lot of time at Starbucks, and so I try to get to know each of the baristas. And I was talking to one female barista, just making small talk as I was waiting for my coffee, and asked her, "What are you going to do tonight?" And her response was, "It depends. What are you going to do?" And as I realized, okay, I made a mistake. I kind of opened the door and said something not the right way. So kind of awkwardly and obviously, I was kind of rubbing my wedding ring. And then my response to her, tonight, let's see. I'm going to go home. I'm going to kiss my wife and my son. And then together we're gonna feed him his dinner, and then we're gonna give him a bath, and then we read to him, and then we put him to bed together, and then we'll just spend some time bonding together. And I just kind of went off and rambled a little bit. And the question is, why do I have to bother wearing a red wedding ring? Why do I need to talk about Melissa, my wife? Because inwardly, I'm completely committed to her. Of course I love her. Of course there's no one else for me. You see, it's important to honor the one that you belong to by visibly and publicly demonstrating that you are set apart for them, that you are not available for other people. And as we represent God to people and to the world, our life must visibly be set apart to honor and worship and serve God. And so the question is, does yours? When people look at you and your life, do they see any difference between you and other people at school and at work? Is there any difference in how you conduct yourself at happy hour, when you're on the road, when you're online? Is there any difference? Are you set apart in the way that you deal with your relationships with your family, with your spouse? Can people tell the difference? Does it demonstrate to people that your life is set apart to honor and worship and serve the one to whom you belong? His name is Jesus. And I want you to really think about it, because I know we've been talking about it. It seems like it keeps coming up in different, even though I preach from different passages throughout Easter and Good Friday, but I really feel like God is harping on this for some reason on me and on us as a church. And so when I look at these priests, I think about, do my words and behavior, are they washed clean like these priests? Are the choices that I make clothed in the priestly robes of God's holiness? Is my lifestyle anointed and set apart to serve Jesus? Because that's the kind of priests that you and I are meant to be. We need to be visibly set apart from other people and from the crowd, from the world, for the purpose of honoring and serving Jesus with our lives. And God wants to visibly set you apart that way. But let's move on to verse 10. And he gives further instruction. God tells Moses, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull, put on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour on the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and all the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar." That's weird. "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of that ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood, throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, put them with its pieces and its head, burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of this ram also, and you shall kill the ram, take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tip of the right ears of his son, and on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, fat, and the right thigh, for it is ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron, and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands, burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. Wow. A lot of complex things going on with like meat and bread and burning and blood and waving stuff around, right? So what's happening here? After these priests have been publicly set apart for God, then they're to sacrifice to God this unblemished bull and these two rams without any physical defects, right? And you remember I said that their unblemished state is symbolic of sinlessness, of purity. And so in verse 10 through 12, with the bull, the priest is to lay his hands on the head, then they kill it, drain the blood out of it, take some of that blood, paint it on. Remember the altar was about yay high, and it has on the four corners these little horns. You're supposed to paint some blood on the horns of the altar, pour the rest from that bull around the base of the altar. Why? God explains that the bull is a sin offering on behalf of the priest. You see, for these priests, it's not enough for them to take a bath, get anointed, to put on some nice clothes. It's not enough for them to be outwardly set apart for God. They need to be inwardly cleansed from sin. And the point of this whole section is that God inwardly cleanses his priests from sin. He cleanses you and I inwardly from sin. And the reason why there's all this blood involved in this process is in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It teaches us, God teaches us later, that blood is the symbol of life, that the price of sin, the cost of our sinfulness, is death. Unfortunately, all of us sin, and so blood has to be shed to pay for that sin, whether it's my own or somebody else's or something else's. And so when Aaron and his sons, when they lay their hands on the head of this bull, what's happening here is they're identifying with the bull. We're putting our sins on its unblemished, sinless head to be their substitute payment. Make sense? And so in verse 13 to 14, God instructs them, take the fatty, richest portions and burn it all on the altar, because we're offering God what's costly. We're offering him the best portions. And then the rest of the meat of this bull, along with its skin and along with its poop, gets all taken outside the camp, outside of the Israelite settlement, and then burn it all. Why? That's really weird, right? Think of it this way, too. Remember that in the ancient Near East, that meat is actually pretty rare. It's actually considered a big treat when you get fresh meat, and they would have to portion out very easily. So why are they wasting it? Why are they burning the rest of the meat? You see, it's not for their eating or it's not for their enjoyment. Remember that the meat that's being described here is being mixed with all the leftover entrails. It's being mixed with the bull's excrement, because it's a symbol that sin makes everything unclean. Because I want you to think about it. Let's say that you're one of the priests, and here God has given you the leftover meat, and it's got entrails covered all over it, and the dung of this beast is all wrapped in it. Do you want to eat a poop-covered steak? I don't think so, right? Because what's happening here is that sin is a symbol of how sin makes everything unclean. And so it's burnt outside the camp to show that sin must be removed. It must be purged from the presence and the fellowship of God and his people. And in verse 15 through 18, kind of a repetitive stuff is happening. Take that first ram and then do similarly. The priest lays his hand on it, you know, identifying his sin, putting his sin onto that ram symbolically. They kill it, they drain the blood, and then burn the entire ram as an offering because he is worthy as God and King. And then take some of its blood, right, and pour it against the sides of the altar. Now, the altar, it's not just the horns and the base that's covered. It's completely covered in blood. Just as a priest needs to have all their sins, all their lives, completely covered in the forgiveness from God. And then in verse 19 to 21, rinse and repeat. Third verse, same as the first. With this second ram, they also lay their hands on it, kill it, drain its blood, and then splash the blood against the side of the altar. Then they do something different. They take some of that blood, put it on the priest's right ears, put it on their big thumbs, put it on their big toes, on the right foot, then sprinkle it all over their clothes of these priests. That's kind of like, ew, that's really weird, right? Why did the priest have to get so messy? Because what's happening here is it kind of represents a great exchange that is happening. By laying their hands and their sin on the head of this of these sinless, unblemished lambs, in exchange, they receive, through this blood, forgiveness as they're covered in the mercy and blood of a sacrificial substitute. God exchanges our sinfulness for His righteousness. And so that's the picture that we're getting here with these additional rams and why it keeps being repeated. And so the question you want to ask yourself is, like these priests, have I been cleansed not just externally set apart, but internally and spiritually from sin? Jesus went to a cross as our sinless, ultimate, perfect substitute sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And so, have you laid your sinfulness on Him and in exchange received His righteousness and been covered in His mercy, His forgiveness, His blood that's been shed on your behalf? Now, if you're already a follower of Jesus, then we need to continue, just like the priests continuously, regularly engaged in this ceremony, we regularly confess and repent of the sins that we both commit and omit. What I mean by that is sins that we commit, things that we've done against God, and sins that we omit, things that we failed to do for God, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, as well as our behaviors and lifestyle. And for many of us, we think, well, I'm not an axe murderer or a serial rapist. Why does God take even my one little sin that's not so bad as other people's sins so seriously? And the reason why is because it's never just one little sin. I want you to think about it this way. Why are icebergs such a big danger to ships passing in the night? Icebergs are huge, right? So they should be very easy to avoid. But there's still many accidents that happen even with modern-day technology. And the reason why is because, you know, an iceberg, it floats because it's less dense than the water, right? Because it's made out of ice. And the surface of it, the part that comes up out of the water, it's mostly snow. It remains above the water. But below the surface, there's a very compact ice core that's much heavier and keeps a much greater, larger percentage under the water. And so the real danger is that the majority of its size and weight is what's hidden below the surface that people do not see. So you think that maybe you are avoiding and going around the iceberg, but actually underneath there's a huge expanse that you don't realize that you're going to run into. And for many of us, we see this little sin on the surface and we don't realize it's just the tip of the iceberg in our life. But the real bulk, the real danger of the sin is under the surface. Because Romans 3:10 teaches us that no one is righteous, not even one, that we're all sinful to the core. We all are a giant iceberg of sin beneath the surface. And so we rationalize. I'm not the best person, but I'm not that bad. I've led a mostly good life, and so I just have a little sin mixed in with it. Why isn't that okay with you, God? I'm just going to have a little poop with my steak. Maybe I can just scrape it off or cut off that piece. When the reality is, like the leftovers burnt outside the camp, that there is the dung of sin spread all over the surface, mixed in through and through in the totality of our lives. And we need to recognize that sin makes the whole offering of ourself and our lives unclean. And it must be removed. It must be burned away. It must receive forgiveness and mercy and cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more thing that God does for the priests in this passage, and I don't want to overlook it. So let's look again at verse 26. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination, wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the ram of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his son's. It shall be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. And the son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. And then you shall take the ram of ordination, boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance to the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things which were which with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. All right, let's stop right there. So what we have happening here in verse 26 through 28 is that God has the priest kind of wave like from the second ram, the breast and the thigh meat of the second ram before him. It's a wave offering, right? It's kind of, you wave it around before God. It's like giving thanks to God, who's the one who provided for you. That's all that means, all right? Then what God does is he reserves those wonderful, generous portions of meat for the priests from the people's offering from now on. And that's kind of cool, right? Because God doesn't expect people to serve him and then just fend for themselves. That's why even to this day, part of what we give in offering to God goes to those who minister in his name, because they don't have any, people like me, don't have any livelihood or income apart from serving God. And so the point here is, though, that God generously provides for his priests' daily needs. And so they called it a peace offering that the priests get to receive. Because now that they've been made clean, now that they've been made holy by God, now that they're set apart by God and accepted by him, they have peace with him. They have a restored relationship, and they actually get to literally sit down to a meal with him, him being the gracious host, the gracious provider, their gracious friend. You see, back in some of the verses that I skipped talking about, in verse 17 through 18 and 22 to 25, you saw that they had to take the meat of a lot of stuff and just completely burn it up to God, right? As a food offering, because it describes it as a pleasing aroma to God. Now, is it because God has a physical body and he's hungry and he missed his lunch and so he really needs us to give him some prime rib this morning? No, of course not. He receives that offering and it's pleasing to him because he wants to show us that he comes and enjoys a peace meal with these priests. That there's peace between, there's acceptance, there's friendship between the great King of heaven and his people represented in these priests. And so in verse 31 to 34, God instructs who's going to eat it, when you're going to eat it, where you're going to eat it, how you're going to eat it. Why does he give all these kind of seemingly religious traditions and rules? Because it's not to be taken lightly. You see, it's not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry that can eat this meat. It's those who are set apart to serve and worship God, who belong to him. You have to boil the meat because you can't eat it raw, because then it would be bloody, right? Remember, we talked about the spiritual significance of blood to them in the Old Testament. You can't bring the meat home. You have to eat it at the tabernacle because it's a holy meal with God. I don't invite you over for dinner and you say, thanks, take the food and go home. No, you eat it with us if you come over to our home. And then lastly, he tells them, you know, you have to eat all of it by morning, all the meat and all the bread, or else burn the leftovers. You don't get to take a doggy bag home. And the reason why is because it's a special occasion between you, the priest, and God, because he is the one who has provided for your needs. He is holy, and so you enjoy it there with him. But the whole point is that God provides for the needs of his priests. He loves them. He has peace with them. He has made peace with them, and so they enjoy a peace meal together as friends and as a family. And I think about how often we doubt that when we have real needs in our lives, is God really going to meet? And I think back to that great evangelist, George Mueller. Some of you know who he is. He is a Christian man who was a director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And in his lifetime, he took care of over 10,000 orphans. He provided education to children, and in fact, he was accused by people of raising poor people above their natural station in life because of how much he invested into kids. And he established over 117 schools that offered education from a Christian perspective to over 120,000 children, many of them orphans. Now, what's interesting about him is he never made requests for financial support, nor did he ever go into debt to create these orphanages. And one morning at Ashley Down, the house mother there came up to him and told him, the children are dressed, they're ready for school, but there's no food to eat. And then George asked her to take all 300 of the kids in the orphanage down to the dining room, had them sit at the tables. And as he walked up, he did as he does every morning, he gave thanks to God, and they waited. He waited, knowing that God would provide as he always did. Within minutes of his prayer, a baker came knocking on the door, said, last night, I was tossing, turning, couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches of bread. enough for all the kids there. Soon afterwards, another knock on the door. Milkman comes in. Excuse me, sirs. My milk cart, this is obviously in the 1800s, my milk cart has broken down in front of your place. The milk's going to spoil by the time I fix the wheel. And he asked him, could you use some free milk, not knowing it's an orphanage? He brought in 10 large cans, enough for 300 thirsty children. And we look at a story like that and think, oh, that's just kind of like, you know, that happens to special people. When God says in 1 Peter 2:9, that you are his chosen people. That you, there's no synagogue high priest anymore, but you are his royal priesthood. That you are a people belonging to God. When he tells us in Matthew 16:33, that when you, instead of worrying about all the things that you need, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the needs that you have, all the things that you used to worry about will be added unto you. Is that true or isn't it? And too often times, we have needs, we bring them to God, and we give up too quickly, thinking that he will not meet them. As you serve and worship and represent God with your life, do you know that he knows your needs every day? That you can trust that he is generously willing to provide for them? And that's why Jesus taught those who follow him that we can and should ask our Heavenly Father to provide for our daily bread in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Do you know that his provision in our daily lives, it's a reminder that we now have peace with him through faith in his high priest, in his sacrificial lamb, Jesus. That you and I, we were once enemies of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through our sin and our rebellion, but now you can be accepted as a child, as a friend of God through Jesus. And that he loves to provide for the needs daily of his children. Now, this is a very long passage. I'm not going to read all of it. But basically, in verse 35 to 37, he tells them, you know what? You're going to do this ceremony and this celebration for 7 days to ordain and consecrate these priests and the altar. That's to confirm them and set them apart for service to God. Because it points to something greater. In verse 38 to 41, then, from now on, you priests are going to perform a similar general offering on the altar every day. You're going to take 2 male lambs and sacrifice them at sunrise and at sunset as a sin offering to cover and cleanse Israel. And you're going to do all this wonderful stuff, all this stuff with the bread and stuff like that. You're going to do that too. You see, the ordination of these priests simply demonstrates how God wants to relate to all of God's people on a daily basis whom the priests represent. And I do want to read the end of the passage in verse 42. Starting from verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There will I meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron and also and his sons, and I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell amongst the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell amongst them. I am the Lord, Yahweh, their God. That awesome ending tells us that all this stuff, this week-long celebration to ordain the priests, that points to their daily offering that they're going to perform before God on a regular basis. The purpose of all this is to remind them that this is the God who has set you free from slavery in Egypt, slavery to sin, slavery to death, and he continues to be with them. It says in verse 42 to 46, that his glory dwells amongst them, that he's pitching his tent in the middle of our camp, that he meets with us, that he cleanses us, that he forgives us, that he accepts us, that he provides for us. He's our God. We're his people, and we represent him. And so we want our lives to be set apart, to be cleansed by him and for him. We want to live in the joy of his provision as we honor and serve him daily. You see, many of us come to church, and we're looking to discover, what can I get from God? How can he help me? And what this passage teaches us is that he does love us, that he does set us free, that he does want to help us. But that life is not just about me. That there is a God in heaven who created all this, who is the one who's done the mighty work of freedom in our lives, forgiveness in our lives, and that He is worthy to be honored and served and worshipped. And may we come to that place of recognition, of acknowledgement, of gratefulness, that we will respond by allowing Him to set us apart for Him. Are you visibly set apart from the world? Are you inwardly cleansed from your sin? And do you know that God will generously provide for your needs? And I want you to really meet with God this morning in prayer. Which of these areas do you need to talk with God about this morning? As we sing a few more songs, I want you to really let yourself meet with Him and talk about those three areas. Let's pray.